If you are new around here, my name's Tim, and it's great to have you. I trust that you'll survive this morning. I mean, at one level, that's the first thing I want you to do, just survive the experience of church. Secondly, we do hope it's helpful for you to dig into these things with us. We're pretty excited to be able to be in January and be doing this series that we're doing at the moment. It's a great way to kick off the year every year, and many of you are completely aware, and I can see using these ones as air conditioners out there, but the question that we have asked all our friends and family is, who do you think Jesus is? And here's one of the top answers that we got, or one of the top responses that we got from many people that we know. They came back with, well, he was just a good man, wasn't he? Just a good man. Or the Aussie version is, well, he's a good bloke, you know, top bloke. Did some good things, been inspiring people for 2,000 years to be doing some good things too, trying to be good as well. Thanks, Shell. And so that was actually one of the top answers that we got. A lot of people would consider Jesus a historical figure, nice guy, did a lot of nice things. Now, everyone is completely entitled to their own opinion. I mean, that's why we ask this question. We want to consider what people think. And actually, I can see how people might come to the conclusion that Jesus was just a good man. I can see how they might come to that conclusion. When you consider some of the things that he did and some of the things that he said, I think you can come to that conclusion. And think with me about this for a bit. He's the guy who fed people when they were hungry. Top bloke, yeah? It's a pretty nice thing to do. He's the guy who helped people when they were sick. He's the guy who protected women when they were threatened. Top bloke. He was the guy who welcomed children in public. And in the first century, if you're a public figure, you wouldn't be seen with children. But Jesus was the one who said, "Now let them come to me. I want to be with them. That's fine." He was the guy who, when he spoke, he, not always, but often spoke about nice things, spoke about love. And he spoke the kind of words that often gave people comfort and hope. So much so that at a particular point in Jesus' life, he had a huge following of people who just loved hearing what he had to say, loved seeing the kind of things he did, and just followed him around. Multitudes of people. He actually became quite popular at a certain point in his ministry. So I can see how someone might look back and see some of the things he did and some of the things he said and come to the conclusion, good man, you know, but possibly great man, a good teacher, a top bloke. But how is it that we should come to a conclusion about a person? You see, I want to suggest that there's a few things missing if you simply come to a conclusion that Jesus was just a good man. You want to consider this, don't you? You don't want to just consider some of the things he did. You want to consider all the things he did. You don't want to be selective, do you? If you're coming to a conclusion about a person, you want to assess their whole life. Look at all the things, all the deeds they did, all the actions they did. And secondly, you want to actually look at what they said about themselves. So just on those two things to begin with, starting with looking at other things that Jesus did, when you look at all of them, it's actually hard to simply put Jesus in the category of good man, because some of the things that Jesus did don't easily fit into that category. Let me share some of them with you, or remind some of you of them. Jesus walked into the temple in Jerusalem and tore the place up. Yeah, you might be familiar with that account. He walks into the temple and he's so disturbed by what he sees happening in the temple that he turns around and he walks back out. And he goes and he sits down and he makes a whip. And then he walks back into the temple and he uses it to drive everyone and everything out of the place. He overturns tables, makes such a fuss. He literally drives out hundreds, possibly thousands of people out of the temple. Now, you tell me, that doesn't easily fit in the category of just good man, does it? That's an interesting thing for a good man to do. You wouldn't automatically go, oh, top bloke. You're thinking, that's a little bit strange, possibly. Think about some of the other things that Jesus did. On one occasion, he actually commanded demons to go into a herd of pigs. So there's this innocent farmer with his livelihood there, and Jesus commands the demons to go into the pigs. The pigs, now demon-possessed, run down the hill off the cliff into the sea and drown. Now, I can't imagine that farmer thinking, Jesus, good man, you know, top bloke. Thank you, Jesus, for helping me out there and just destroying my livelihood. My point is this. It's not that some of the things that Jesus did were bad or evil. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying some of the things he did don't easily fit in the category of simply just being a good man, a nice guy. In fact, if you were having a dinner party back in Jesus' day, I would suggest not inviting him. Yeah, Jesus had the habit of actually ruining dinner parties by saying incredibly inappropriate things and offending the hosts, you know, calling them a brood of vipers or whatever it is. And you can imagine how that's going to go down at your dinner party. My point is this. If you consider all the things that Jesus did, you can't just simply have him in that category of good man, because he does a full variety of things. And if you consider what Jesus said about himself, and here's the second category. And you want to do that, don't you? You want to consider what a person has to say about themselves, what they believe about themselves when you're coming to a conclusion about them. And if you do that with Jesus, you discover that he never once claims to be just a good man. Never once. And he has plenty of opportunity to clarify what he thinks about himself. And he does clarify it over and over again. Never once does he say, yep, good man. That's who I am. Actually, Jesus continually claimed to be much, much more than just a good man. In fact, the only way to come to the conclusion that Jesus was just a good man is if you ignore everything that he said about himself. That's the only way you can be left thinking he's good. Just ignore what he said about himself. In fact, C.S. Lewis, the famous author, and I often quote C.S. Lewis because he was a recognised professor in philosophy at Cambridge, I think it was, and was an atheist himself, but then in time became a believer, and was just he's a fantastic author, both of fiction and non-fiction, and widely recognised. Now, when Lewis considers this claim that people would say Jesus was just a good man, Lewis gets all fire, and he fires up using kind of academic language. He says, it's patronising nonsense and foolishness to claim that Jesus was just a good man or a great moral teacher, because Jesus simply has not left that option open to us. That's what Lewis says. You can't. If you're going to listen to what he says about himself, there's no option to simply call him a good man. So what does Jesus say about himself? Well, here's the thing. Jesus doesn't simply speak words about himself. You look at his actions and his deeds and his miracles, and Jesus continually uses those to point towards his identity. Much of what Jesus claims about himself is connected to his actions and his deeds and his miracles, which are not simply one of who is of just someone who is just a good man, just a nice guy. Let me give you some examples about how Jesus's, not just his words, but his actions are connected to his words. Because often his deeds are used as illustrations to make deeper spiritual teaching points, or his miracles are used as signs that point to his true identity. Let me give you a few examples. Consider the occasion where Jesus does encourage the children to come to him. He said, just let them come. You know, it's okay, they can come. Is he just being a good man? Is he simply just wanting to comfort children? Well, no, because in that moment, he uses that as an illustration to make a teaching point. So he says, let the children come to me. And then he makes the point, you need to have faith like a child to enter the kingdom of God. That's his point. That's the big thing he's wanting to communicate as having the children come to him. No doubt having compassion on them as well, but the bigger thing, wanting to communicate a teaching point. I'll give you another one. He actually speaks to a woman during the day at a well. And in the first century, that was one of the things you wouldn't have done. But Jesus actually knows who she is and sparks up a conversation with her, breaking social convention and speaking words of compassion to her. Now, why does he do that? Does he do it simply because he's just a nice guy? Well, no. He does it to make a point. And the big point that he wants to make to this woman is he says, what you really need is not just this water. You need living water. And he starts to speak about a deeper spiritual thing that she needs. And he says, I'm the one who can give you that living water. Yeah? Well, think of some of Jesus' miracles that actually aren't simply just being nice to people. They're miracles that actually function like signs that point to who he is. And he clarifies it. Jesus heals people continually. And on one occasion when he heals a paralytic that is brought to him, someone who's paralyzed, and just before he heals the paralytic, acknowledging that this man needs physical healing, just before he heals him, he says something really strange. He says to the man, your sins are forgiven. Which is effectively to say this to the man, though you long for your body to be healed, I actually have a greater healing for you. What you really need is to have your sins healed. And that's who I am. I'm the one who can forgive sins. I'm the one who can declare you to be forgiven. That's Jesus' bigger point in that miracle. Time and time again, his miracles are like signs that point to what he thinks about himself. Think about the miracle of the fish and the bread and the feeding of the 5,000. If you're aware of that account, Jesus is out in the wilderness and he's followed there by thousands of people who are wanting to hear more of his teaching, but they're so far away from the village that they can't go back and get food. Everyone's hungry. Jesus actually takes a little boy's recess and actually multiplies the fish and the bread to feed thousands and thousands, 5,000 men and their women and children, so most likely 10, possibly 15,000 people Jesus feeds. Now again, why was he doing it? Just to be a good man? No, he actually uses it to point to his acclaim about himself, which he makes soon after by saying, I am the bread of life. Come and believe in me and you'll never hunger again. See, his miracles point. I'll give you one last one. When Jesus raises back to life a good friend of his, he has a friend named Lazarus who's been dead for a couple of days, and Jesus is late to the funeral for his friend. But when he gets to the funeral, he sees how distraught everyone is. He himself is distraught and weeps himself, and then actually calls his friend Lazarus, who's been dead for 3 days, out of the tomb, and he comes back to life. You can imagine how that would go down at a funeral. Everyone would have been freaking out. But again, why does Jesus do that? Does he do it simply to be a good bloke and to be nice to his friend and to the family? No doubt that would have been a phenomenally good thing to have happen to a relative of yours at their funeral. Can you imagine what that would be like? But Jesus follows that with the big point by clarifying something about himself, which is this. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Come and believe in me, and though you die, you will live again. You see what Jesus does? He's so determined for people to know and understand his identity that he not only uses his words, but all of his actions and his deeds and his miracles point to who he is. So often, particularly in the gospel accounts, Jesus cares what people think of him. And he is continually in the business throughout the New Testament, correcting people's thoughts about him. And he cares what people think of him and the conclusions people come to about him, not just because he's insecure and he's there thinking, oh, what do people think of me? Well, I hope they think I'm nice. And he's really worried about what people think of him because he's insecure about himself. No, he's concerned what people think of him because he knows it's fundamentally important for a person to get it right. To get it right who he is. It's actually the difference between life and death for a person, the conclusion you come to about Jesus. At least that's what Jesus himself says. And so Jesus, you find him asking the question to people, like we get in this passage we've got here, who do people say I am? I'm really interested. In fact, who do you say I am? I'm really interested. Come and have a look there in the passage that we had read, that James read to us in Mark chapter 8. You can either open up in your Bible or you've got it on the sheet there in your handout. In fact, can I just clarify, just previous to the passage we read, is there a little bit more? Does it begin at verse 22 in the handout? Okay, that's good. We need that too. Now, have a look in Mark 8. We will pick it up there in verse 27. Look at what Jesus says to his followers as they're traveling along. They arrive in Caesarea Philippi, and in verse 27, he turns to them and he asks his followers, his disciples, who do people say I am? It's a very simple question. Who do the crowds think I am? I'm interested. I want to know what people think of me. And now who responds? It's, they respond. So we don't know exactly who it is, but the disciples respond and they say, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others say one of the prophets. Which is basically to say this, most people out there, Jesus, think that you are something like a prophet. You're one of the many men who has come through history who is a good spiritual man who speaks on behalf of God to God's people, and people think what you're doing is fantastic. Most people out there think that you are an impressive man of God. That's the conclusion that most people are coming to, which is simply to say this, very similar to this. Most people out there think you're just a good man, a good spiritual man. So alive and well, from Jesus' day until ours, many have come to the conclusion that Jesus is just a good man, a good spiritual man. And in fact, many people believe that. The Muslims believe that about Jesus still today, that Jesus is just one of the prophets. Yeah, it's in the Quran. And in fact, Muslims, those who are Islamic, will actually consider that Jesus is not even as high a level prophet as Muhammad himself. So alive and kicking today is this concept still that Jesus was just a great spiritual man, one of the prophets. The big point is this, as Jesus asked them what people think, they basically say this, there's no one out there really that is thinking that you are the one, the big one. And then Jesus turns to his own disciples and he gets personal and he asks them what they think. Verse 29, but what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? You can see Jesus' focus, can't you? He's interested in what everyone thinks. He's particularly interested in what his disciples think. He's interested in what every individual thinks. And he's still interested today in what you think. I'm not sure if you can hear him through the word here asking you today directly, yeah, but what do you think? Who do you think I am? Jesus is interested in who you think he is. And when he turns to his disciples in a really personal way and says, what about you, my own followers? Who do you say I am? Peter speaks on behalf of the disciples, the self-designated speaker on behalf of disciples. Peter's the guy who usually answers all the questions when they get asked. He's usually the first guy to speak, usually the first guy to put his own foot in his own mouth. But on this occasion, Peter actually gets it right on the money. He gets the answer right. And you can just see him running around trying to get high fives off the rest of the disciples as he gives this answer. Look at Peter's answer. You are the Messiah. You are the Messiah. Which is to look Jesus smack in the eye and say, we believe you are the one. You are the anointed one. You are literally, Messiah means Christ. You're the Christ. And if you're unfamiliar with any of those terms, Christ or Messiah or anointed one simply means this. We believe you are the long-awaited king who has come to rescue his people. You're the one who's come to rescue us. Now Jesus hears Peter say, we believe you are the Messiah, and he accepts the title. He accepts the title because he doesn't try to correct them and he doesn't deny it, which he usually always does when someone's had the wrong conclusion about him. Jesus accepts it and basically gives Peter a whopping big tick for his answer. Now Jesus not only accepts the title Messiah here in this incident, but later actually speaks of himself with another kind of title, which is similar but slightly different. Look down there in verse 31. Look how Jesus speaks about himself there. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. In fact, this is the title Jesus used to speak about himself more than any other title. He calls himself the Son of Man. That's who I am. Now, on first read, you might hear that title, Son of Man, and think, well, that just sounds like a very average title. Is Jesus just saying, yeah, I'm just a human like everybody else? I'm just a son of a man just like you. Well, no, it's actually the very opposite of that. This is one of the most significant titles Jesus could give himself. The title Son of Man is connected to the figure that is spoken of by the prophets of old right through the centuries. You first come across the title Son of Man back in Daniel, and particularly in Daniel's vision in Daniel 7, where the Son of Man is spoken of. And he is this figure. He is the one who is the powerful, universal ruler over all of humanity, who will rule over all things for all eternity. You could sum up that by saying he is the Lord, the Master. That's what it means to be the Son of Man, actually. It means to be the Lord over all, and the one who will rule for all eternity. So who does Jesus say he is? Well, he accepts the title Messiah, and he calls himself the Son of Man, which is to basically say, I'm the Christ, and I am the Lord. So it's no surprise that throughout the centuries, Jesus has been regarded in this way. He's been called the Lord Jesus Christ. You got it? He's the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ not being his surname, but a title. Lord being a designation that he's the one who rules over all things and always will. He's the powerful, eternal ruler over all of humanity who has come to rescue his people. That's what Jesus says about himself. Now, can you agree with me? That's a pretty huge claim to make about yourself. In fact, you probably couldn't make a bigger one. For Jesus to say, I'm the Christ, the Messiah, and I'm the Lord of all things, you're not going to get much higher than that. He's basically saying, I'm it. I'm the one. But then he actually follows that accepting of the title of Messiah with something interesting there in verse 30. Have a look at it with me. After hearing that, you know, Peter calls him the Messiah, Jesus then says, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. That might sound a little bit strange. Why wouldn't Jesus want everyone to know that he's the Messiah if he does believe that he is the Messiah? Well, there's a couple of reasons, and you see this happening right through the Gospels, actually, particularly early on in his ministry. Jesus says, okay, can you just hold that one under your hat for a bit? Now, later on in his ministry, Jesus is overt in wanting everyone to know that he's the Messiah, but at certain points in his ministry, timing-wise, he doesn't want it to get out yet. So there's the first reason why Jesus actually says this, is the timing's not right, not yet, because he knows that when the word does get out that he's claiming to be the Messiah, persecution is going to heat up for him and he's going to go straight to the cross, which is his intention, but he's controlling the timing. So he's saying, just not yet, don't get the word out. But the second reason why Jesus says this, and I think the more particular reason in the context we're looking at here is this: Jesus doesn't want the disciples to be running around spreading the word to everyone that he is the Messiah, because their understanding of Messiah still needed to be corrected. Yeah? They'd got the title right, Jesus' followers. They looked at Jesus and said, you're the Messiah, but they had the wrong picture of what a Messiah was. And so Jesus is kind of saying, can you not run around telling everyone that? Because you're going to spread something really wrong and really weird, because you've got the wrong idea. And you see Jesus later on, and we'll look at it, working really hard to correct their picture and correct their understanding of what the Messiah and what him as the Messiah was going to do and what it was going to mean for those who followed him. So it's like this for Jesus' disciples. It's like they see who he is, but they still lack clarity on what that means for him and for them. It's like they see his Messiah, but they're yet to see clearly the consequence of that. It's like they can see, but they're still partially blind. Now, have a little look at what comes prior to this incident, because here's another example of Jesus doing a miracle, which points to a deeper spiritual point he's trying to get his disciples to understand. Have a look at what we've got there from verse 22. Look at what Jesus does just before this whole incident, because what you get is the healing of a blind man in two stages, who starts off blind, and then he can partially see, and then he gets full sight. So here, friends, I want to put to you, here's another example of Jesus' actions and deeds and miracles being used to illustrate a deep spiritual point that he wants to make to his disciples. Again, just not being a nice, not being just a nice guy, but trying to make a point, a deep, spiritual, important point. Look at this two-stage healing that Jesus does with this blind man. Pick it up in verse 22 there. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and he led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't even go into the village." So what's happening here? Let me point out a few things. The first thing you want to notice is that a man is brought to Jesus, and the first thing Jesus does is grab him by the hand and take him out of the village to do this. And then at the end, after he's finished healing him, he says to the man, "Can you just go straight home? Don't go back into the village." So why is Jesus wanting to be so private about what he's doing with this man? Well, he's obviously not wanting to be known right now as a miracle worker. That's not what he's interested in. He's interested in his private audience who are there with him getting the point of why he's doing this, a deeper spiritual point. Let's see if we can understand the point. Jesus is actually pretty tactile, which is kind of helpful for this blind man. The blind man would have been led usually by someone holding his hand. It's exactly what Jesus does. Jesus holds him by the hand and he doesn't just say, "Be healed." He actually spits in his eyes, which is absolutely wonderful. And then he puts his hands on his eyes. Now, have you ever wondered why Jesus spits in people's eyes? Because he does it a little bit from time to time. Sometimes he spits in the mud, makes a bit of mud, rubs it on people's eyes. Sometimes he even heals people's hearing by sticking his finger in their ears. He does all these kind of strange things from time to time. Now, it's hard to know exactly what to do with it, really, because there's times where he heals people without doing any of these things. It's clear he doesn't need to touch people or spit in their eyes to do it, but he certainly does on this occasion. There's lots of different theories out there. No one really knows what to do with this. Most people suggest that back in the first century, there was an idea that went something like this. Saliva has healing properties for sight. And so the right kind of saliva from the right kind of person can actually help heal blindness. Now, that might be why Jesus did it. I'm not sure. It's one of those bizarre things. If anything, it's just a little bit entertaining, really, isn't it? You can come to your own conclusion about it. I think, if anything, it points to him actually being compassionate towards this man and wanting to be really clear with this man what he's intending to do with his sight. Although, from where we stand, it seems like a strange thing to spit in his face to do a healing. But this is Jesus. He's awesome. He's colourful. But after he does that first time, he says to the man, "Do you see anything?" Which Jesus doesn't normally ask when he does a healing. He just normally heals the person and says, "Off you go." But here he asks, "Do you see anything?" Not because he's wondering, "Did my miracle work?" But because he's trying to make a point. And when he asks the man, "Do you see anything?" the man responds, I can see people, but they look like trees walking around. Obviously, he could see figures, yeah? But if you ever squinted and looked at people walking around, they kind of look like trees walking around. Well, I guess that's one way to describe it, if people had big afro haircuts and looking kind of strange. But the concept is the man can see, but not clearly. He's got partial sight, but he can't really see what's going on yet. And then Jesus actually puts his hands over his eyes once more, and the man's sight is restored fully. Here's the point that Jesus is trying to make, not simply to this man, that he's trying to make to his disciples, his followers who are there watching. He's saying, "You're just like this blind man. You see me in that you know my title, Messiah, but you don't see clearly what it means yet. You're just like this blind man who has got some sight. You get it, kind of, but it's still muddy. And you don't really know what it means, what Messiah means." You see the point that Jesus is making to his disciples? He's saying, "You're following me and you kind of get it, but you're still partially blind spiritually." And then he actually goes on with everything we've looked at and really works hard to help them understand what it means to be Messiah. Now, I want you to reflect personally just now for a moment. This miracle actually does help us regard everything that comes after it in regards to who Jesus is. And it may be that you're in one of three places. It may be that you're feeling that in some sense you're in that blind category where you're thinking, I can't even see that Jesus is Messiah. I'm still wondering if he even existed. I've got no idea who he is. And just, it's okay to be completely honest about where you're at with Jesus. And you may be still in that category thinking, I still don't know what I think of him. I still think he's possibly just a good man, just a prophet, just a nice guy. I still don't know. And Jesus would say, there's spiritual blindness, and it may be that's where you still are. Or it may be that you're someone who says, no, I know who Jesus is. I believe he is the Messiah. And yet your understanding of Messiah, your comprehension of what he came to save us from is still cloudy. It kind of fits with what you want him to be. It fits with the kind of Messiah or Savior that you want, the kind of help you want in your life. But it may be that Jesus is kind of helping, wants you to know there's still some clarity that needs to come. There's still some blindness because your understanding of Jesus still needs correcting and adjusting and developing. Or it might be someone that you've come to actually say, no, I believe Jesus to be Messiah, and I believe I know what that means. And as you read on here and hear Jesus explain the kind of Messiah he is, you're like, oh, you get that, and it shapes the way you live. Can you see the stages? God's intention is that you move in this direction, that you move toward clarity about who Jesus is. And our hope is that you would move, that we would all move in that direction towards increasing clarity, actually understanding that it is a miracle of God to keep us moving in that direction. Let's look at the kind of Messiah Jesus says he is. When he says Messiah, here's what he means. He says, I'm the suffering Messiah. Have a look at verse 31. Look at his words. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. So he really wants his followers to know what kind of Messiah he's going to be. And he makes it really clear. He says, I'm going to suffer many things. That's the kind of Messiah I am. I'm going to be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers. In other words, all the formal leadership of the Jewish religion, they're going to reject me as their leader. They're not going to accept me. And I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be executed on a Roman cross. And then 3 days later, I'm going to rise again from the dead. That's Messiah for me. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of Man. I'm the powerful ruler over all things. I have come to rescue you, but the way I've come to rescue you is through suffering and death and resurrection. And as his disciples are sitting there hearing him teach them about what kind of a Messiah he has come to be, they get a bit distraught. And Peter actually speaks up and expresses his distress about the kind of Messiah that Jesus is saying that he is. Have a look what Peter does. He actually rebukes Jesus because it's just so foreign to him. It's just not what he was expecting to hear. It's not the picture he's got in his mind of what the Messiah is meant to be. Look at verse 32. Jesus spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Can you picture what that might have been like? I mean, we're kind of left to imagine it a little bit. But Jesus is saying, I'm going to be the kind of Messiah that suffers, gets rejected, I die, and then I'm going to come back to life. And Peter goes, hang on, grabs Jesus, takes him aside, and rebukes him, which is to deliberately try to correct Jesus and to bring him, turn him around and say, no, you've got it wrong, you're speaking like a crazy man, you don't know what you're talking about, that's not how this works. And he's attempting to redirect Jesus away from this path of suffering and death. Because it's not what Peter had in mind. No doubt Peter and the disciples and many in that day were expecting a Messiah who would come as a powerful, perhaps political or military ruler, who would come and raise up an army and be the leader of it and overthrow the oppressive Roman regime. you know, overturn the Romans, free the Jews so they can become a nation again, and then the Messiah would rule over them as a powerful and impressive. That is the primary understanding of Messiah that people had in the first century. And it's certainly what Peter had in mind. And that's why he pulls Jesus aside and says, mate, you've got this wrong. You're on the wrong track. That's not the kind of Messiah you're going to be. It's interesting, pulling aside the Messiah and rebuking him because you think he got it wrong. And so what Jesus does is then Jesus then rebukes Peter. Have a look at what Jesus does. Verse 33. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Now, that's a strong rebuke right there, isn't it? Get behind. He's not like, oh, Peter, no, mate, you're just a bit off track. He's like, no, Peter, get behind me, Satan. That's pretty strong. He's basically saying to Peter, Peter, what you have just said to me displays to me that you are actually playing for the wrong team. You're actually siding with the enemy. The words that you've just spoken to me to tell me the kind of Messiah that you want me to be, you know what? They sound exactly like the kind of things that Satan was saying to me when I was being tempted in the desert. Yeah? No doubt Jesus knows exactly the kind of things Satan wants, the enemy wants. And I can only imagine Jesus remembering those times. And if you know anything about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, it involved a number of things. One of the key ones was Satan saying to Jesus, if you bow before me, I'll give you everything. I'll give you everything. You can gain the whole world. All this could be yours. So basically, to kind of offer Jesus everything and being exalted in the world is the kind of temptation that Satan brings. That's to have in mind the things of men, to have everything go well for you, to gain everything you want here in this world. Jesus remembers that temptation. He hears the very same things coming out of Peter's mouth. And he goes, get behind me, Satan. Mate, you're just thinking about human concerns. You're just thinking about worldly things, worldly gain, getting as much as you can, not the concerns of God. You don't understand what God is doing here. You don't understand how God is doing it, because God is concerned for something far greater and more ultimate than simply how things go here. He is concerned about our needs and our concerns. He is our physical things. But he's concerned far more for the greater things, the spiritual things, the things that ring on for all eternity. That's what God is ultimately concerned about. He's concerned for spiritual realities. His ultimate concern, God's ultimate concern, is to actually come and deal with sin, which is actually our great enemy. It's the enemy that actually threatens to destroy humanity for all eternity. And so he sends Jesus as the suffering Messiah to deal with sin. And here is how sin gets dealt with by Jesus, the suffering Messiah. He comes to rescue us from sin, and so he comes not to exalt himself and raise up an army and destroy physical nations. Jesus comes and he actually humbles himself. He denies himself. He lays down his own life. He suffers. He does it alone. He goes and he dies on a cross willingly and is laden with the sin of humanity, and he dies with it, he deals with it, and he wins the victory over it, displaying his victory by rising again from the dead 3 days later and saying, I did it. I beat the ultimate enemy, sin. Jesus is the suffering servant Messiah. That's what he says about himself. Do you get that kind of Messiah? Do you understand why that is the Messiah we desperately need? Do you understand that kind of Christ? Because I'll be the first to admit that it does sound unusual. It does sound counterintuitive. It is a bit strange, that kind of way of bringing salvation and victory. This is certainly unique among all the religions. No other religion claims to have a God who does what Jesus does, who comes and actually willingly humbles himself, suffers and dies to deal with sin. No other religion has claims that are anything like this, which I believe is one of the most compelling things about Christianity. A God who would lay his life down for the ultimate things and deal with our sin. But it might be that you do resonate with Peter a little as he struggles to understand Jesus as the suffering Messiah. And it may be that you resonate with Peter because you think, well, the kind of Messiah that I would like, or the kind of help I would like, the kind of saving I would like is, you know, help with physical things. Because we all have things we struggle with and we'd love help with, and we'd love the idea of a God who would come to help us with all those things. I'd like help with my finances. I'd like help with my health. I'd like help with my relationships, because they all kind of seem to go to seed very quickly. Which is effectively to say, I want a God who's going to come and rescue me from my struggling finances and my sickness and my loneliness. That's the kind of Savior I want. That's the kind of God I want. That's the kind of Messiah I want. And if that's the picture that you want of Messiah, then you may resonate with Peter in this point and just think, no, 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 no. But friends, these things, these physical concerns and needs that we have, that we want help in, though they're very real, they are not our ultimate concerns. They are not the ultimate enemies for us. They are not the ultimate thing that we need to be rescued from. Now, Jesus comes as the ultimate Messiah to rescue us from our ultimate enemy, sin. Let me give you an illustration. Whenever I'm trying to think of illustrations, I always think about the beach. So I'll give you this one and see if it works. Let's say you're at the beach and you're stuck in a rip. I love getting stuck in rips, right? So you're stuck in a rip. Now, you're concerned about a bunch of things. You're concerned that it's sunny and you might get burnt. You're concerned that you might lose your togs on the way out. But you're ultimately concerned about the fact that you're stuck in a rip and you're getting taken out in the ocean, right? So the greatest enemy, the greatest problem is that you're going to drown, possibly, if you don't get pulled out of this rip, yeah? But there's a bunch of things you might be concerned about. But they're of a different order. Now, picture a lifeguard spots you, paddles out to you, and he gets to you, and you're incredibly relieved, and he pulls out a tube of zinc, and he goes, I've come to rescue you from the sun. And he gets a little bit of zinc, and he wipes it on your nose. Now, would it be right to be content with that kind of a saviour? Would it be right to go, great, that's exactly what I need? It's not the ultimate thing you need to be rescued from. And so, to consider Jesus as the Messiah who comes to rescue us simply from physical things and help us in physical ways in the here and now, is similar in my mind to be content with a lifesaver who comes and puts some zinc on your nose. No, 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 we need far more than that. And Jesus comes to do far more than that. He comes to rescue us in the ultimate way by being the suffering Messiah and taking on himself our sin to deal with our greatest enemy, and rescue us in the way we desperately need to be rescued. Jesus claims to be the Messiah that we desperately need. And when you get that, kind of clarity, God gives that clarity about the kind of Messiah that he brings in Jesus, the suffering Messiah. What comes then is an understanding of what it means to follow him as the suffering Messiah. Because if he's the one who came and suffered and was rejected and killed, it wouldn't make much sense, would it, to think that you can follow that kind of Messiah and have everything just go peachy for you and expect everything to just be absolutely wonderful for you and expect to be exalted in this life. It wouldn't make much sense, would it? And that's Jesus' point here. He says, when you get the kind of Messiah I am, you'll get what it means to follow me and you'll have proper expectations. And that's exactly what Jesus pushes into in verse 31. If you get the kind of Messiah I am, here's what following me is going to mean. And it may be that some of you here this morning have been considering making that step of following Jesus. And you've been considering, and the big question most people consider when they think, am I going to do this? Am I going to do this Christian thing? Am I going to attempt to be a Christian? Usually what people weigh up is, what's going to need to change? What's it going to mean for my life? What am I going to have to stop doing? What am I going to have to start doing? They're usually the things we think, what does this new Christian life mean? And it's right to weigh it up. It's right to have the right understanding of what it's going to mean. Jesus wants people to understand what it's going to mean to follow him, before they put their trust in him, and he goes to lengths to help his disciples understand what it means. Have a look at verse 34 and we'll wrap up on this. The way of the cross is probably the title you've got there in the NIV. It's a cross-shaped life. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me." Yeah? You follow Jesus, it's going to be a cross-shaped life. He's the suffering Messiah. Verse 35, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul?" It's almost counterintuitive following Jesus, but it is what works. Jesus says it's like this. If you're someone who wants to save your life, in that you don't want following Jesus to cost you anything, you don't want anything to change. You want to get everything that everyone around you is getting, and you're working hard to save your life in that way. Jesus says, in the end, you'll lose it. He said, it might be that you gain the whole world. You gain all the things you ever wanted. You get as much as you possibly can out of this life, but then find yourself at the end forfeiting your very soul. And Jesus says, what is the point in that? Don't forfeit your soul. He says, this is how it actually works. Whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. So he says, effectively, to follow me is to lose your life. It's actually to offer your life up, to lay your life down for the sake of Jesus and his gospel. It's to actually gain life, you need to let go of this one. Let go of the obsession of trying to gain the world like the rest of our community works so obsessively at, and we are continually drawn toward thinking that's where life is. Jesus goes, no, let go. Let go of that. Sure, you need to have a roof over your head. You do need to work, okay? I want to be sensible here, but life is not about gaining everything you possibly can in these few short days. This life is about letting go for Jesus. Laying it down for him, paying the cost for his gospel, and in doing that, gaining life. You try to hang on to life for yourself, you're going to lose it in the end, is what Jesus says. If we're going to follow the suffering Messiah, we need to understand what that road is going to be like. It's going to involve suffering too. It's going to involve letting go, laying down, but in order to actually receive real life, eternal life. So friends, I'll suggest to you this after all that. Jesus is not just a good man who says to people, follow me and try to be good like me. No, that option's simply not open to us. Jesus never claims to be such a kind of man, just a good man. Jesus says this about himself. He says, I am the powerful ruler over all of humanity who has come to rescue you from the ultimate enemy, sin. And I've done that by suffering and laying down my life and taking on myself the power and the penalty of your sin so you can be rescued. Come and follow me by denying yourself, laying your life down, letting go of trying to gain the world for yourself, and be saved and know life now and for all eternity. Jesus says, that's the kind of Messiah I am. I'll leave it there and I'll pray for us.